The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 4, where we are wrapping up the last two verses of the book. All right, in the household of God, believers are viewed as slaves in that household, and one particular slave, the pastor teacher, has been appointed to a position of chief overseer, and his job as the chief steward is to provide all that the other slaves need so that they can perform their functions properly within the household. What this translates for to us is that we each have a ministry. Each believer has a particular thing they are supposed to do. In terms of God and His plan to fulfill for their lives, and they need to be equipped to do that. We believe that Bible doctrine is what equips each believer to do those things that God has appointed for them to do. So you cannot execute unless you are instructed, and we believe, of course, that instruction begins here in the environment of the local church, where each believer assembles under the privacy of their own priesthood to take in the doctrine that is so necessary and critical to function in the Christian way of life. So it's time to deal with the issue of the sin nature, and we recognize that we all stumble in many ways. As Paul said, I know in me, that is in my flesh, there does not dwell any good thing, that we are essentially incorrigible in our flesh, but through Bible doctrine and through the new man, putting aside the old man, we are able to wage a war and a fight against that. So that is why we are here. It is time now to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the old man, and to prepare yourself to take in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the great grace of your plan by which you called us to yourself and by which you continue to deal with us in life. We recognize that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that you desire to bless your people on the condition certainly of their obedience. We recognize that unless we know how to obey and what to obey, that we will be failures at this, but that through the consistent intake of your word, we have the knowledge we need in order to execute in the Christian way of life. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the last two verses of this book, where God finally drives the point home to Jonah through the object lesson of this plant that grew up out there where Jonah was sitting on the east side of Nineveh, gleefully, of course, awaiting the destruction of those he so desperately hated. But God has relented according to his own sovereign will, according to the positive volition that resided in Nineveh. God made provision for that. A part of that provision was sending this very recalcitrant prophet to deal with them, which he did, and effectively provided the message they needed in order to orient to him. However, Jonah has not been a willing participant at any level in any of this. Again, this is only a few months out of his life. We will not judge Jonah fully or too harshly here, because anybody can have a rough patch that they go through and continue to keep on and work their way through it and eventually come out on the other side. And typically, of course, the goal in spiritual growth is when you come out on the other side to have a greater understanding, greater capacity, greater orientation to the grace principles that comprise God's plan. So God drives his point home here as God converses with Jonah about the fact of Jonah's wish to die and the fact that Jonah's anger appears to be focused, and I say appears, only appears, to be focused on this little plant. His hatred and his anger stems from something far deeper. But the little plant serves as the object lesson and certainly is a focal point by which God can get Jonah to focus on the issue of his anger and his complete lack of compassion and grace orientation at this point in his life. And maybe not towards everyone. I mean, I don't think this was indicative of his entire life, but certainly towards the Assyrians and particularly the Ninevites. So the verses rereading them here, then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Again, I take this as a Hebrew idiom to be translated, which came up quickly and perished just as quickly. And in fact, it probably perished more quickly than it grew, but the fact is it was relatively short-lived. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals? And we were some ways into this here, dealing with this issue, this number, the 120,000, and how is it to be understood? There are essentially, of course, two distinct interpretations picking up here at point 33. Two distinct interpretations here. The first is that this refers to the total population within Nineveh, while the second indicates that this refers only to children. So 34, normally the terms right hand and left hand are used spatially, as we know, to refer to the right side, the left side of the body, or different directions. You go to the right and I'll go to the left. But in this context here, they are clearly used to denote some type of mental deficiency. Not being able to know the right from the left indicates that there is a moral ignorance of some sort among the Ninevites that would at least, one, cause God to have some compassion on them. There's some distinct reason for this, and he cites this as their ignorance. So, 35, some see this as referring to the moral ignorance of the Ninevites in general, since they did not have the advantage of special divine revelation as, say, Israel did in the Mosaic Law and through the prophets and other writers of Scripture concerning the moral will of God. Morally and ethically, they were like children. That is the view of Chisholm in his book, Handbook on the Prophets. He sees it as referring, and he's not alone in this. I mean, I think there is a majority who see this as referring to the way Kyle and Delitzsch see it in the next point. That this, they understand this as a phrase, as a sign of mental infancy, which they do not restrict to only very young children. We're not talking about only 2 or 3 year olds here. But extend the age of 7 years or so. So essentially, of course, we are talking about people. My view is that they are correct on that, that the 120,000, number one, would not be a huge, huge city. It would be a good-sized city, but it wouldn't be a huge, huge city for that time in history. There were some big cities on the planet at that time. But a population of over 500,000 certainly increases the benefit and the value of that city. Well, 37 here, 120,000 children under 7 years of age would yield a population of about 600,000. Since according to Niebuhr, the number of children of the age mentioned is about 1/5 of the whole population. This allows, of course, for a male and a female parent and probably children older than that, as well as relatives and that sort of thing. So I take it to understand this, and the population could well, I mean, he picks the number 1/5. If the population was 1/6, you're looking at a population of close to 750,000 people. Well, 38, since there is no reason to assume that the proportions in Nineveh would be different than any other places in the Middle East, this figure seems consistent with what we know of the size of Nineveh. And another issue gets into, we're not talking strictly only about the city proper. One might want to limit the population in some ways to those residing within the city walls. But the fact is, we know that the environs of Nineveh, there were outlying areas that took a would have taken about a 3 days journey to get around, approximately a 60-mile circumference. And that speaks to a much larger population than, say, 100,000. That makes for a pretty large city, in fact. A circle essentially with a 20-mile diameter would allow space for a lot of people. And if you get into, say, somewhere in a really populated area, you get up, say, towards Tampa and all of that, and you draw a 20-mile circle around some of those areas there, you're going to be dealing with a huge population. And again, this was a focal point in the Middle East. This was an important city from antiquity. And so I don't have any reason to believe that the figure is not on the order of 600,000 to 700,000 people in that city. Well, 39, these children who cannot distinguish between right and left, who are not able to distinguish good from evil, have not reached God consciousness and are not yet accountable. And as we know from the doctrine, as we understand it, and the Bible is somewhat vague on this matter of accountability, but we do know that God doesn't appear to hold those accountable who cannot logically think. It doesn't appear that God would judge someone for failing to believe if they couldn't even form the intent and the thought processes to believe. So they have to have committed the sin of unbelief. In order, as we understand it, for a person to die and go to hell, they have to have committed the unpardonable sin, and that is the sin of unbelief. A child not of age is incapable of formulating that intent. He doesn't understand good from evil at that level. He may understand at some level right and wrong, but to understand that there's a God, for instance, I knew before I knew there was a God, or before my thoughts got formulated that way, I think, I recognized there were certain moral issues of right and wrong. I knew kind of it was wrong to lie to my parents. I knew, it was wrong to, I wasn't supposed to say certain words. I'd been told, don't say it, even no matter I hear it. How many times I heard them say it, I couldn't say it. To do as I say and not as I do. I remember having to write 500 times, I will never swear again, which, that didn't help, but I did it. But I was only about 4, 5, or 6 at that time. And I wasn't thinking in terms of God and Satan or any bigger issues other than I don't want to be spanked. That was kind of my overriding consideration for why I did what I did. And my motivation was to stay out of trouble. Well, as we understand it, until children reach a particular age, we call it the age of accountability or God consciousness, God does not hold them accountable at that point. Now, this brings up a lot of interesting and dicey theological questions that people spend all kinds of time and energy hassling themselves over and other people. I had one guy spend about 2 hours one night that I'll never get back in my life because he was concerned, what is going to happen to my little girl at the rapture? Well, the answer is we don't know. I would assume that if a child is not at the age of accountability, they will be taken. Other people can muster the argument, well, God knows whether they would be positive or not, and then he will judge them according to that. Well, but that's all speculation. We don't know what God's going to do. And so to argue about speculative issues and to spend time on this is just, at some certain level, it's a waste of the believer's time. So those who cannot, who are mentally also not capable, Down syndrome children, people like this, who cannot formulate intent. Our next door neighbor has a Down syndrome child. And I mean, he's a real pleasure to be around, but you don't get a lot of conversation out of him. And you don't really get into any great theological issues with him. But, he's a fun kid and all of that. And I assume that in God's grace and mercy that he's taken care of. That God's not going to send a person like that who, first, they've never committed the unpardonable sin. And that is the only thing that we know of. There's only one sin for which Christ didn't die, and that's the sin of unbelief. So if they haven't committed that sin, in my opinion, studied opinion, is that they're fine. And so, but again, even though they had not reached God consciousness, they were going to die in this horrible conflagration that God was going to send on the city. Whatever it was going to be, they were going to die in it. These poor little innocent children. And that's what, doesn't this get to your heartstrings, Jonah? How about the poor children? Jonah's, no, I don't care. And then he appeals to him at that level on sort of the emotional level. How about these poor little kids in there? Wasn't it okay for me to have compassion on them? And then he appeals to him in the end on a practical level. How about the animals? Think of all the animals that would die. Maybe Jonah was a member of PETA. We don't know. God appeals to him on a number of levels, but that's the whole point here. God is appealing to Jonah's better senses. And Jonah, of course, as we know, is not having any of it. So 40, this reference to the multitude of young, unaccountable children provides an even greater motivation for God to spare the city. 41, in addition to all the cruel, evil adult Ninevites, God would have been obligated to destroy over 100,000 innocent children along with the guilty. It wasn't as though they were going to survive all this. And how long would they last in the world, even if they did survive? Let's say God managed to create some sort of disaster or invasion or whatever, where they wipe out the adults. And how long are they going to survive without their parents, without adult supervision? The children would have been taken up in it, is my opinion anyway. So 42, God has already manifested to Jonah that he does not care to destroy the innocent with the guilty. When he did not destroy the innocent sailors along with the guilty Jonah. Jonah knew that God spared those people. And he knew he was the guilty one, but he knew those innocent people, while they suffered at some level because of him, they didn't die because of him. And God has, and that is of course set forth. Jonah would have been very familiar with the interchange between Abraham and the Lord with respect to the disposition of Lot when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And, point 43, that's it. Further, Jonah would have been aware of the story of Abraham's intercession on behalf of Lot when he was confronted with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham essentially becomes, the devil's advocate, for lack of a better term here, and tries to point out to God what God already knows, of course. And God has already told Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham knows that this is where Lot is living. Now, Lot's an idiotic believer. He's a reversionist, but he's still a believer. And at that level, he's righteous. He's righteous at least phase one. Phase two, he was not doing quite so well. But in phase one, he's righteous. And Abraham, verse 23, came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Suppose there are just 50 in there. And you will indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Abraham knew enough of God's essence at this point to understand that God does not treat the righteous and the wicked alike. Now that comes out, as a matter of fact, within the first chapter of Nahum, that he treats one group differently than he treats the other, based on their volitional response to his plan. So shall not all the judge of the earth deal justly? And so God sort of, this is kind of ironic. Here's God acquiescing to Abraham. Okay, well, all right. If you say so. And then Abraham said, "Behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." Suppose there's only 45 righteous in that city. Are you going to destroy it then? No, he's going to whittle God down essentially. He finally gets him down to 10. But God knows what Abraham's intent is. This is kind of a fascinating interplay between a relatively mature believer, a very mature believer, and the God whom he worships. And he recognizes, he keeps this all in perspective. You notice here that Abraham doesn't talk to God like Jonah talked to God. He said, "I'm just dust and ashes. I shouldn't even be speaking to you in this way, but, Abraham was humble about it, and Jonah was arrogant." So I guess Jonah would have been aware that God spared Lot. And so this question, of course, brings the forefront of Jonah's thinking. Well, 44, beyond that, Jonah's own theological orthodoxy led him to believe that God did not take any delight in judgment. He was a gracious and compassionate God. In 45, God now moves to a lesser matter, which concerns the amount of livestock and domestic animals that would have been killed in the destruction of Nineveh. In 46, although some have seen the reference to animals as either sanctified sarcasm, now some people look at this and they say, God's twitting Jonah now. And, I wouldn't kill the little children. And think of a poor Fluffy kind of deal. The cats, the dogs. Well, maybe he was being sarcastic. I don't really know. Some see it as an appeal to Jonah's practical side. I just see it as simply a continuation of the a fortiori argument. He's arguing the all the more argument. If you had compassion on the plant, should I not of all the more had compassion on Nineveh? I don't see this as being anything other than the continuation of that argument. And the compassion on Nineveh would deal both with the animals there, but more importantly, of course, with the people. So 47, the idea is that even if Jonah is not concerned about human life, and especially innocent human life, he would still have to acknowledge that animal life was of greater importance than plant life. That's still the all the more argument. Look, aren't animals more important than plants? I mean, or what kind of a weird theology have you got, Jonah? Well, God knew that Jonah knew better than this. And Jonah does know better than this. Well, 48, the book closes with this argument, to which Jonah obviously had no response. And as Luther pointed out, one of his more astute observations, he doesn't make a whole lot of them, but he did this case, I thought. What could Jonah say to this? He was obliged to keep silence, defeated, as it were, by his own sentence. And that's the problem when you get into a discussion or an argument with God. First, God's fighting with an unarmed man. You don't have a snowball's chance of winning an argument with God. And neither did Jonah. And 49, further, it should be evident that God is the first one to speak in this book and the last one to speak. Although some may consider this unimportant, it serves to underscore the theme of God's sovereignty, which is seen throughout the book, that he's sovereign over Jonah, he's sovereign over nature, he's sovereign over Nineveh, he's sovereign over the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom. Everything in this world serves his awesome plan. People may not like that. Jonah may not have liked it at that level, but that's just the way it is. And you can rebel against that, but it doesn't do you any good. God still runs the world. You may want to change it. You may not like the way it's going, but it's still his, and he's still the king over it, the last time I checked. All right, well, some concluding observations here on Jonah. One, Jonah was commissioned by God to perform a function that he had no desire to perform. Therefore, he fled his post, abandoned his ministry, and sought to distance himself from God. Now, as a believer who is orthodox spiritually, I had to believe that Jonah knew this would never work. That Jonah knew, I mean, where are you going to go? Okay, let's say you get mad. Let's say you decide to chuck it spiritually. Where are you going to go to get away from God? What geographic region of the world or country are you going to move to? Go find a place where you can get away from God and let me know how it works out. The psalmist makes it plain that if I go to the highest heights, you're there. If I go to the deepest depths, you're there. There's no place I can flee from you. If I go to the sunrise, to the farthest reaches of the east, you're there. To the farthest, to the sunset, to the farthest reaches of the west, you're there. There isn't any way to get away from God. And Jonah should have known this, and he did know it, I believe. But once a believer gets to this point where he's determined he's not going to do God's will, and he's going to show God, well, kind of reason goes out the window at that point. I mean, all your theological orthodoxy doesn't do you any good if you don't apply it to the situation. Well, two, from that point forward, Jonah's out of fellowship. In fact, he is never seen in the book in fellowship. Now, some might suggest that he got in fellowship when he went back to Israel and cleaned up, assuming that he did. First, that's an argument from silence. We don't even know that he went back to Israel and cleaned up. I assume God let him, but we're not told explicitly. But never in the book is he seen in fellowship. The only time I see that at all he's even remotely grateful is in that prayer that God didn't kill him. But again, to say that he prayed so he must be in fellowship does not manifest a very astute view of human nature, and certainly an astute view of Jonah in this book. He could have easily been praying out of fellowship and still been grateful that he wasn't dead. People do that sort of thing. Well, three, there is no evidence within the book that Jonah hated all Gentiles. Now, some have gone too far with this, I believe, in that they impute to him hatred of all Gentile nations. The only thing that can be said with certainty is that he harbored an intense hatred of the Assyrians. Now, that we can say without fear of contradiction. For although Jonah is not in fellowship and thinks he wants to die, when confronted with the reality of death, he finally calls on God to save him. But five, his prayer does not contain any element of confession or repentance. His prayer is simply an expression of gratitude that God did not kill him. In chapter 2, that's really all the content boils down to. Six, while orthodox in its theological content, the prayer demonstrates Jonah's smug belief that he is superior to the Ninevites. I don't think for a second when he prays about those who regard vain idols that he does not have the Ninevites or the Assyrians in his thinking. That he is essentially saying, well, it's fine that you save me, you should, because I worship you. But these pagan idol worshippers, there's no reason to save them, essentially. They've abandoned the mercy that could have been theirs. But, you know, hey, I'll praise you, God, even though they won't. Well, how does God feel about Jonah's praise in this context? I don't think he's impressed. I don't think God thinks, oh, good, Jonah's worshiping me. This is great. I think he knows where Jonah's at in his thinking, and that he's expressing his, again, sort of a self-righteous, look down your nose at the Assyrians because you're better than they are. Well, you're not. 7, God saves him, demonstrating his great grace, which he desired Jonah to extend to the Assyrians. Here's an object lesson. I'll save you and demonstrate tremendous grace towards you in spite of your rebellion, and maybe you'll pick up on it. No, not with Jonah. Jonah said, nope, I'm not interested in learning the great lesson. 8, however, Jonah continues his intense hatred of the Assyrians and fully believes that those pagans should not be shown mercy. 9, Jonah's overriding fear was that God would extend grace to the Assyrians. The thought that God would save and or forgive the Assyrians filled Jonah with resentment and hostility toward God. See, no matter what happens, and of course the Assyrians had earned their reputation, that we pointed out in the Isagogics to this, they were a cruel and vicious people, and they had oppressed Israel in the past and would oppress them in the future. But the fact is, now was not the time for the judgment to fall on them. The time for judgment to fall on the Assyrians wasn't during the lifetime of Jonah. And circa, we've set this book, or at least the dating of it, somewhere 760 to 750 B.C. And Jonah got to wait. Now, God will judge the Assyrians. Nineveh is going to go down, but it's going to be some 130, 140 years from now. And Jonah is not on God's timetable. But God has his own timetable, and Jonah's not going to manipulate God. God will not be manipulated by people. And God, of course, is reading the volitional tape of all of this, where Jonah is not. Jonah just sees it from his limited perspective of the Assyrians are bad. Well, okay, they're bad. But as a positive believer, you have to be willing to extend the same grace that God extends to you. That's why we have the whole deal. If you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. So that's another whole issue here. If Jonah's unforgiving, resentful, and hostile towards the Assyrians, he's out of fellowship. He can't be anything else. He can't rebound effectively at this time. So Jonah is commissioned again, point 10, demonstrating that he had no intention of going to Nineveh. There's no indication he was headed that way. However, he reluctantly complies with the second commission, fearing another manifestation of God's displeasure. Why did he go the second time? He's scared. It's real easy. Scared. God does something to you. You come under some severe discipline, and it'll shake you up enough. A normal thinking person, and Jonah is at least still that at some level, that it will shake you up enough that you may not want to try him again for a while. And it's this way with children. I mean, you see this when you're raising kids, that, you know, over the course of time as kids grow and all of that, you know, various levels of tension and disobedience manifest themselves within the household, and they continue to grow and fester until such time as the child crosses the point, you know, some line, whatever it is, and then incurs the discipline, bam, and then he pulls his horns in. Well, at this level, Jonah's pulled his horns in, but only because he's afraid that God may smack him again. And he's got to be wondering. I mean, I would be wondering. Wouldn't you be wondering? What could God do next? I mean, the old question. What could go wrong now? No, nothing. Well, let's see. This apparently what should have been an uneventful trip to Tarshish issued in one of the most eventful events in the Bible. And what would have God done the next time? Who knows? I don't know. But Jonah, to his credit, at least at that level, wasn't willing to find out. This is the only thing. Okay, well, all right, I'll go. Hate it all the way. I'll be mumbling and grumbling and cussing you, but I'll go. No, believers don't do that, do they? Yeah, they do. They may not do it overtly, but they do it in their souls. Well, 11, nevertheless, he is not in fellowship, still hates the Assyrians, still resents God for sending him, and secretly hopes that he will get to witness the destruction of those he hated. I'm fully convinced that that's the only reason he really made the trip, was kind of the deep down harbored little hope. Oh, little hope. Please kill him. Please let me see it. And Jonah is hoping for that. Well, obviously, he's very misguided, very confused, out of fellowship, and manifesting all sorts of attitudes that are not commensurate with what God expects of us. Well, 12, Jonah gives a one-day sermon as he marches directly through Assyria, not concerning himself with who heard him or who did not. 13, he did as little as he had to do in order to fulfill God's command. And his message was as brief as he could make it. Only 5 words are recorded in the Hebrew. That's a pretty terse message. Now, if he said more, again, we're not told. It would be an argument from silence. And any good interpreter knows arguments from silence aren't worth the paper they're written on. 14, the population of Nineveh responded in a dramatic fashion, accepting the message as the word of God and came to saving faith. 15, in like fashion, the king of Assyria also manifests the fruit of repentance, issuing an edict that was unnecessary, as it turned out. Now, again, the repentance and the change was well underway, I think, before he issues this edict pretty fast. But the natural reading of this suggests that once the people heard the word, they kind of sprang into action. So while the king's edict may have been in some way superfluous, it certainly reinforced what was already underway. And that was the Assyrian repentance, and not only the fact that they were going to repent and believe, but there was going to be a wholesale change in the lifestyle of the culture, which had to be necessary. That was part of all of this. Obviously, they just wanted to do all this to save their city. They didn't want to be destroyed. That's their motivation. And fear is a great motivator. Some people say, well, you shouldn't be afraid of God. You shouldn't, that's a sin. No, it's not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these people manifest that. And the fear of the Lord may start with nothing more than the fear of his judgment, and then may move to a recognition of, okay, I better be afraid of him, not just what he might do, but him himself. And that is a motivator throughout, with any sort of a family situation, that's a motivator within the family. Children obey sometimes simply out of fear. I mean, sometimes I obey because I don't want to see what God might do if I don't. That's one motivation. Now, I'm not saying that's the only motivation for obeying God, but it is one. And they manifest this fear, that just as the king does, really, from the king right on down. Well, 16, the mass conversion of the Ninevites was unprecedented. There is no record of a society not only coming to faith, but making the necessary phase two adjustments to God. And in fact, in some ways, the Assyrians are going, well, we know Jesus cited them as an example. He said they're going to stand up at the judgment and condemn this generation. Why? Because there was not only no mass conversion during the time of Jesus' ministry, there was no wholesale change in society at all. And when you look into the last days, you look at the nature of the world as it exists heading into Daniel's 70th week, which we're close to. We don't know how close we are. We know that all we can know is that as we head up towards the rapture, the church age is winding down, and the rapture of the saints is the next big event. We don't know when it is. But then we know Daniel's 70th week kicks off. And we see that during this time, bounded on one side by the rapture, and on the other side by the second advent, we see that during this time, there are people who believe, but there is no wholesale conversion of the world. In fact, many of them go from bad to worse during this time, and come under, of course, these horrific judgments that will culminate, essentially, in the destruction of the world, for which the world is being prepped right now with these TV shows, these movies coming out, the end of the world, and all of that. They've been being prepped for this for some time. So that when it comes to pass, they're going to say, it's just, what we've seen in the movies. Well, in this case, it's not going to be. But you see, coming down to the end of time, you don't see this mass conversion. You don't see these wholesale repentances among societies. Well, they did. So, this was unprecedented. And Jonah kind of figured this beforehand because he thought, well, it's odd. God's never sent a prophet out of Israel yet. Why me? Why now? That kind of begs the question, is there something up here? And Jonah had the sense, rightly so, that there was. Well, 17, their response averted the calamity that God had promised, demonstrating that human orientation to God, or lack thereof, is the basis for God's righteous and just responses. Some don't like this because they say, well, this makes God dependent upon human beings. It doesn't make God dependent upon human beings. It just acknowledges the simple fact that in his essence, his righteousness and justice, as people orient to righteousness, then justice is either held at bay or it's kicked into action if they maladjust. If they blow off righteousness, they're going to come under judgment. If they orient to righteousness, judgment is held off. And we know that God is very gracious and very willing to wait and give people all the time that he can. God is not in a hurry to judge the human race. In fact, God must not be in much of a hurry, at least from our perspective, at some level, because he's allowed 7,000 years for the resolution of the angelic conflict. Well, that, from our perspective, that's a lot of time. Now, from God's perspective, it's just a drop in the bucket. But he has allowed all this time, and not because he thinks Satan's going to repent. We know that's not going to happen. But to manifest what the realities of his plan are. And that he is right, he is just, he is fair, he is loving, all these things. He is true, he is immutable, he has all these power. 18, Jonah. God gives Jonah another object lesson in his grace, leaving the reluctant, angry prophet with no response. 19, God effectively allowed Jonah to paint himself into a corner. And then used his own logic to show the prophet how indefensible his position really was. He lets Jonah talk. And of course, Jonah eventually puts his foot in his mouth. He eventually says the wrong thing, which you will if you're angry. As I remember, there was one of the things in there. If you make a speech when you're angry, it's the best speech you'll ever regret. And at some level, probably Jonah, under his STA at this time, probably sort of regrets that he said any of this. Not at that time. Now, hopefully, and I think he did, get the entire picture and orient to this, because Jonah's got to get grace-oriented again. He can't let this go. 20, this book is just a brief, possible 2 months, maybe three at the most, I don't know, not long, portion of Jonah's entire phase two existence. It would be without proof to conclude that Jonah continued to conduct himself in this fashion. And the fact that the book is here, it would seem to me to be an object lesson in grace orientation that Jonah did learn. I mean, why? Now, maybe he never did learn it. One could argue that, but we're not told. Well, 22, the words of Jesus Christ, 21 rather, the abrupt ending of the book suggests that the lesson on grace and God's sovereignty was something to which Jonah finally oriented. I think the reason there's no more said here is there's no more to say. I mean, other than that, Jonah would have to say, oh, I got it, finally. He would have to add on this little addendum to the end of the book. Oh, by the way, I figured it out. God was right. But one would expect that of a normal believer, to figure out, okay, well, God's right. Even though I don't like it at this moment, God is right, and I need to orient to this. Well, 22, the words of Jesus Christ demonstrate that Jonah was a great believer, as he points out to his generation that something greater than Jonah is here. Again, using the comparative indicates that Jonah himself was great. And now, great, one might ask, in what way? I am assuming that this is a manifestation of the fact that Jesus passes a favorable judgment on Jonah overall. Now, not just, again, you don't want to pick out this 2 month or 3 month period and pass judgment on it completely. I mean, you can, but don't assume that this manifests his entire life. Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, 23, the fact that Jesus Christ cites Jonah as an historical figure forces people to either accept the historical veracity of the book of Jonah, or they're painted themselves into a corner and they have to essentially reject the testimony of God's Son. But as I pointed out in the beginning, and I don't know if you remember that, but the book of Jonah leads off with a wow consecutive and a cal imperfect, which is the absolute standard way of writing historical narrative in the Hebrew. And that little tip right there, the fact that it begins with a wow consecutive, tells you that this is a fully historical narrative, even if Jesus Christ hadn't commented on it. But he did, so that obviously vindicates that position. Well, 24, the sign of Jonah. That is, you get into this issue about the sign of Jonah in verse 40 of Matthew chapter 12, where we are now. Just as Jonah was 39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, the sign of Jonah is not to be understood as a subjective genitive, i.e. Jonah does not produce any sign to the Assyrians. He's not saying that Jonah produced some sign which caused this mass Assyrian repentance. Instead, here, point 25, the sign of Jonah is to be understood as a genitive apposition. Jonah himself is the sign. But what is Jonah a sign of? That kind of begs the question here. What does Jonah point to? Well, the primary purpose of the sign, point 26, is not the sign itself. Instead, a sign is given to point to something greater. 27, the historical figure Jonah and his experiences point to something greater, namely the historical figure Jesus Christ. 28, Jonah's experience in the fish and his subsequent deliverance foreshadows the death, burial, and most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he says there, just as he was 3 days and three nights. And again, as we pointed out here in Hebrew understanding, any portion of a day or a night could count as a day or a night. So Jonah didn't have to be a full 72 hours, 12-hour periods in the belly of the fish. He could have been in there somewhat less. And we know for a fact that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday and was dead Friday afternoon by a little after 3 p.m. So that would have been constituted at least part of Friday, what would be called there, Friday night. Saturday begins at sundown Friday. And so we know that he was on the cross part of Friday, died on the cross on Friday, was in the grave all day Saturday, we might say, from sundown Saturday to sundown Saturday. Then sundown Saturday constitutes the beginning of the third day. Even though they're not all full days, the only full day in there, we might say, is Saturday. But this fulfills, and we completely know, and also too, there are, as we point out in other places, I've got it, I think, in the doctrine, on the chronology of the life of Christ, that the phrase after 3 days, or in 3 days, or 3 days and three nights, on the third day, these are all equivalent expressions. They all mean the same thing. And so he's not trying to send some mixed signals out about how long this is all going to take. These are just expressions that are all equal to one another. Well, 29, the target audience of the sign of Jonah was the evil and adulterous generation, which rejected the teachings of Jesus Christ by their unbelief. 30, therefore the sign of Jonah is primarily directed toward unbelieving Israel, and not assigned to the church. So why, when we look back at Jonah, I mean, we read the book, we profit from it, there's information that's edifying, and some that's not so edifying, but we look at it and we benefit from it. But Jonah itself, Jonah, the lesson of all of this, is not directly, specifically toward the church. So 31, just as Jonah was used by God to avenge a Gentile populace, so Jesus Christ will be used by God to bring all positive Gentiles into his flock. John 10:16, where Jesus alludes to this fact under the teaching here of the sheep and the shepherd, the teaching of the good shepherd. John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. The other sheep are positive Gentiles. And I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And this is fulfilled initially through the church and the church age. But ultimately, eternally. It certainly, we saw there at the end of the book of Revelation, there's every indication that the church and Israel share in that city, the heavenly Jerusalem. That they share in it equally, and that they are all essentially one flock in one big household. And that's the way it's going to be for eternity. Well, 32, in most other ways, Jonah was not a precursor to Christ. A, Jonah did not want the Ninevites to be saved. Christ died to save all men. 2 Corinthians 5:14. So in many ways, of course, Jonah and Jesus are polar opposites. So when you get into this issue of the sign, don't press it beyond what it's meant to be understood here. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore all died, and he died for all, so they might live who might no longer live for themselves. That they who live might no longer live for themselves, but to him who died and rose on their behalf. I mean, if you ask Jonah, were you willing to become the savior of the world and die for Ninevites? Hell no. There wouldn't have been a discussion on that one. Well, there's no way he would have done that. And yet Christ died for his enemies. B, Jonah ran from his commission. Jesus Christ embraced his commission to the point of death on a cross. There, as we see the fulfillment, the historical fulfillment in Matthew 26. So, again, in many ways, these two characters, we might say, are very opposite in their thinking and all that. And then here, he embraces it in Gethsemane in the prayer about the cup. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he goes and he prays a second time, verse 42, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Do you think Jonah ever offered up that prayer, your will be done? I don't think so. I don't think Jonah was inclined to God's will on this time. See, Jonah apparently sacrificed himself to save those on the ship. Jesus Christ sacrifices himself in reality to provide the potential of salvation to all. We just read that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:15. D, Jonah resents God's mercy, grace, and compassion on his enemies. Jesus Christ offered himself on behalf of his enemies to demonstrate God's love. John 3:16, you should know by heart, and Romans 5:10. And actually, you can begin in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and we were, first class condition, this is assumed as true here, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved or delivered by his life. And so all of this, of course, as we see in the book of Jonah, he serves in many ways to contrast with Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus cites him as a sign, which is intriguing because the Jews never got to see Jesus the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, did they? So they just had to believe the sign as it was set forth. And yet, because of their unbelief, they did. Okay, well, we're done there. We will begin Sunday with the introduction to Nineveh, or pardon me, into Nahum. Got Nineveh on the brain. Now I finally got Noah out of my head and got Jonah straight after some time. Maybe I'll get the rest of this straight. You never know. All right. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.